Paul begins chapter 11 with the words, "I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. I feel a divine jealousy for you. For I promised you in marriage to one husband to present you as a chaste virgin to the Messiah." Paul has just pointed out the foolishness of boasting in anyone but God. So he's not about to boast about anything in himself. However, he does sense the need to counter the attacks being made against him by his opponents, lest the Corinthians, being persuaded by them in regard to Paul, will also be won over to another Jesus, another spirit, another gospel. Paul is their father, and having promised them to Christ, it is his responsibility to keep them pure till the day of their marriage. And so he goes on, "I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by its cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to the Messiah. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaim, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you submit to it readily enough." Paul likens the rival missionaries to the serpent who deceived Eve. In Paul's day, the serpent was interpreted as being Satan. Paul is insinuating that they're doing the devil's work. He's afraid that they will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to the Messiah. In verse 5 he writes, "I think that I'm not in the least inferior to these super apostles. I may be untrained in speech, but not in knowledge. Certainly, in every way and in all things, we have made this evident to you. Did I commit a sin by humbling myself so that you might be exalted? Because I proclaimed God's good news to you free of charge. I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I didn't burden anyone, for my needs were supplied by the friends who came from Macedonia. So I refrained and will continue to refrain from burdening you in any way." Referring to the intruders sarcastically as super apostles, Paul doesn't defend himself on the grounds of rhetorical ability. Rather, he challenges the Corinthians to remember his teaching. He is not lacking in the knowledge of God's good news. Paul returns to a topic that comes up again and again throughout his Corinthian correspondence: his determination not to accept material support from them. One reason for his insistence on this is in Corinth may be the system of patronage that was prevalent there. To have accepted financial support may, in the minds of the well-off in Corinth, have put Paul in a position whereby they could boast of owning him. This he was absolutely determined to avoid. He worked at his own trade to pay his own way, and when he was in need, it was the Macedonians who helped him out. In no way as Paul burdened the Corinthians, and he's resolved to keep it that way. So he goes on in verse 10, as the truth of Christ is in me, this boast of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. And why? Because I don't love you? God knows I love you. And what I do, I will also continue to do in order to deny an opportunity to those who want an opportunity to be recognized as our equals in what they boast about. For such boasters are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of the Messiah. And no wonder, even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's not strange if his ministers also disguise themselves as ministers of righteousness. Their end will match their deeds. I repeat, let no one think that I'm a fool, but if you do, then accept me as a fool so that I too may boast a little. What I'm saying in regard to this boastful confidence, I'm saying not with the Lord's authority, but as a fool, since many boast according to human standards, I'll also boast. Behind everything that Paul is saying here is the judgment that the gospel which these ministers proclaim is not the message of the cross. Whoever it is that they claim has authorized their mission, it's certainly not Jesus, for they are, and I'll use words here from Philippians 3:18, they're enemies of the cross of the Messiah. They are indeed ministers carrying out a work given by another, but the other is Satan. The righteousness which they proclaim is not from God, and to welcome it will not put one in the right relationship to God, for it's not through Jesus. When it comes to judgment, these pseudo-apostles will receive what they've earned. Verse 19, Paul continues, you gladly put up with fools, being wise yourselves, but you put up with it when someone makes slaves of you, or preys upon you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or gives you a slap in the face. For my shame, I must say, we were too weak for that. But whatever anyone dares to boast of, and I am speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast of that. Paul is trying to wake the Corinthians up to, as he said earlier in chapter 10, to look at what is before your eyes. These self-acclaimed super apostles are making slaves of them. They're preying upon them, taking advantage of them, putting on airs and insulting them. Paul cannot understand how the community can fall for such impostors. As in all Paul's correspondence with the Corinthians, it's the depth of his love for them that comes across most powerfully. He loves them so intensely that he's not going to allow charlatans to win their affection by trickery and turn them from sincere and pure devotion to the Messiah, the one to whom they are betrothed. Like God himself, he holds them so dear to his heart that he'll do anything to hold on to them. He's even willing to indulge in something that could appear to be personal boasting, if that can help to bring them to their senses. And so he starts to boast. Whatever anyone dares to boast of, now I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of the Messiah? I'm talking like a madman. I'm a better one. Paul's words here give us a clearer picture of his opponents. They're boasting of being true representatives of the Hebrew race, the religion of Israel, and the faith of Abraham. The implication is that Paul is defective in this regard, an accusation Paul dismisses. Paul's already accused them of being ministers of Satan. Since they claim to be ministers of Jesus, Paul states that he has greater grounds for the claim, and he goes on to list what he's been through in the course of his ministry. Verse 23, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless floggings, and often near death. 5 times I've received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. And he goes on, all of those we can see from the Acts of the Apostles and Paul's letters. Then he goes on to another list, which is only here in the New Testament. 3 times, says Paul, I was shipwrecked. For a day and a night, I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from bandits, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers and sisters, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, hungry and thirsty, often without food, cold and naked. And besides all these things, I'm under daily pressure because of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I'm not weak? Who's made to stumble and I'm not indignant? There's plenty of evidence in Paul's Corinthian correspondence of the anxiety which he felt towards the community there. Other churches that gave him grounds for concern were those of Galatia. We can be sure that his written word contains only a very small amount of what he speaks of here as daily anxiety, daily pressure. This reminds us that his concern was not just with the communities and their perseverance in faith. It was also with individual members whom he'd grown to love and whose suffering he felt. He goes on in verse 30, if I must boast, I'll boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, may he be blessed forever, knows that I do not lie. In Damascus, the governor under King Aretas guarded the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and I escaped from his hands. Paul is only really at home boasting about his weaknesses. For as he has said again and again in his letters to the Corinthians, It's these, more than anything else, that reveal the power of the Messiah. Paul begins by describing the humiliating way he had to escape from Damascus. Luke also mentions this incident. I'll quote from Acts 9. The Jews, writes Luke, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night so that they might kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. In chapter 12, verse 1, Paul continues, it's necessary to boast. Nothing is to be gained by it, but I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. Though this is the only time that Paul uses the word vision, he's already written to the Corinthians, have I not seen Jesus our Lord? In his letter to the Galatians, he referred to a revelation through which he received the gospel which he proclaims. He also spoke of going up to Jerusalem in response to a revelation. In an earlier letter to the Corinthians, he used the word revelation in reference to divine communications received in prayer. So he goes on, I know a person in the Messiah who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. And I know that such a person, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard things that are not to be told, that no mortal is permitted to repeat. Here Paul is speaking of an experience which he had about the year 42, during the period when he was working somewhere in the province of Syria, Cilicia, before he was called to Antioch. It was obviously an exceptional experience for Paul, or he would have chosen a more recent example. Some writings contemporary with Paul speak of 5 or 7 heavens. Others speak of 3. Paul's emphasizing that he was taken right into the presence of God. And so in verse 5, on behalf of such a one, brackets, he's obviously speaking of himself, in spite of such a one, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I'll not boast, except of my weaknesses. But if I wish to boast, I'll not be a fool, for I'll be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think better of me than what is seen in me or heard from me, even considering the exceptional character of the revelation. Paul is obviously reluctant to mention this experience and does so only because his opponents are boasting of having such experiences. The key point here is to notice that Paul is using it as an example of something that had nothing to do with any achievement on his part. Furthermore, he's presenting it, this revelation, in such a way as to make the point that experiences such as this do not authenticate apostolic commission. If they need to make an assessment of Paul in comparison with the rival missionaries, He would prefer them to remember the ordinary experiences which they shared when he was among them. Therefore, he writes, to keep me from being too elated, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from being too elated. Three times I appealed to the Lord about this, that it would leave me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. Power is made perfect in weakness. There's much speculation about this thorn in the flesh of which Paul speaks here. A number of things are clear. First, it's something which he associates with Satan, an experience, therefore, which in itself is destructive of life rather than nurturing of it. Secondly, it's a humiliating experience. Thirdly, it's chronic. He's prayed to be free of it, but it continues to pester him. Now, he may be referring to a chronic physical condition that hampers his apostolic work. If this is what he's referring to, his extensive travelling alone is all the more credit to his energetic commitment to the commission given him by Christ, without even taking into account the hardships which he's listed earlier in the chapter. It's more likely, it seems to me, that he's referring to the abuse and opposition which is constantly following him and trying to undermine his work. In an earlier letter, he spoke of being reviled, persecuted, and slandered. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And there's plenty of evidence in this present letter of the opposition which continues to hound Paul. And so he goes on, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of the Messiah may dwell in me. Therefore, I'm content with weaknesses, with insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities for the sake of the Messiah. For whenever I'm weak, then I am strong. If to this point we've been wondering what the point of this long section of boasting is, it becomes clear here. Paul is content to experience these weaknesses and these insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. He suffers them because of the commission given him by Christ, and in order to be more conformed to the pattern of the crucified and risen Lord. As he said to them on numerous occasions, it's in our weaknesses, borne with patience and with love, that the power of Christ is revealed. So long as the power, the Spirit of Jesus, continues to dwell in him, so long as Jesus continues to surround him with his grace, Paul is content. I've been a fool, he goes on. You forced me to it. Indeed, you should have been the ones commending me, for I'm not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of the true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, signs and wonders and mighty works How have you been worse off than the other churches? Except that I myself didn't burden you. Forgive me this wrong. It's a comment. Extraordinary happenings must be tested. What are the signs of a true apostle? Most importantly, are the ways in which true apostles manifest that they are instruments of the redeeming love of God as revealed in Jesus' gift of himself on the cross. Of supreme importance is faithful love, maintained under pressure and bearing fruit in the wonderful life of the Spirit. Here I am, writes Paul, ready to come to you this third time. And I'll not be a burden, because I do not want what is yours, but you, for children ought not to lay up for their parents, but parents for their children. I'm ready to come to you this third time. The most straightforward way of reading this third time is to understand it as referring to Paul's initial 18-month stay from 50 to 52. His brief, painful visit from Ephesus in 54 or 55, and the visit he's intending to make before the winter of 56. As their father, it's Paul's responsibility to do all he can to meet their needs. He's not asking them to meet his, except, of course, his need for their love. I'll most gladly spend, he writes, and be spent for you. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? This verse 15 expresses how well he's learnt from Jesus the art of loving. They shouldn't doubt that he loves them. We recall his words in his previous letter. This is chapter 8. I wrote you out of much distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. And he went on to say, you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in utmost eagerness, and in our love for you. That was also in chapter 8. And he goes on here in verse 16, let it not be assumed that I didn't burden you. Nevertheless, you say, since I was crafty, I took you in by deceit. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Titus did not take advantage of you, did he? Did we not conduct ourselves with the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? Paul is appealing to their own experience of him, as well as of those, especially Titus, who were acting for him. He could be referring to Titus's first visit to Corinth to begin organizing the collection. Or he could be referring to Titus's follow-up visit mentioned in chapter 8. But he writes, Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves before you? We are speaking in the Messiah. We're speaking before God. Everything we do, beloved, is for the sake of building you up. For I fear that when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish. I fear that there may perhaps be quarrelling, jealousy, anger, selfishness, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and that I may have to mourn over many who previously sinned and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and licentiousness that they've practiced. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, it also speaks of quarrelling, jealousy, conceit, disorder. In it, Paul had to give strong warnings also about sexual immorality. And he'll mention in the next chapter, challenging their behaviour was one of the things he had to do on his previous visit. So he says, "This is the third time I'm coming to you." And he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 9. "Any charge must be sustained by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned previously and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that when I come again, I will not be lenient, since you desire proof that Christ is speaking in me. He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful in you. For he was crucified in weakness, but he lives by the power of God. For we are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Examine yourselves to see whether you are living in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. I hope that you'll find out that we have not failed." But we pray to God that you may not do anything wrong, not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we rejoice when we're weak and you are strong. This is what we pray for, that you may be restored. So I write these things while I'm away from you, so that when I come, I may not have to be severe in using the authority that the Lord has given me for building up, not for tearing down. And Paul concludes, "Finally, brothers and sisters, farewell. Put things in order. Listen to my appeal. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus the Messiah, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with all of you. A final comment. Paul's fatherly care for the Corinthians finds a beautiful conclusion. Nowhere else in his writings does he speak of God so simply as the God of love. And nowhere else do we find such a rich final sentence. He prays that they may enjoy that communion of the Holy Spirit, which has its source in God's love and which is the grace offered to them by the risen Jesus. It's the communion which Jesus himself enjoys and to which he invites us all.